Have you ever heard this? I don't care about theology. Just give me Jesus. Or maybe you've heard, and some of this is going to be a refresher for those of you who are in Foundations 201, because I want to, for the people who are new, to be able to really understand why this is important. Maybe you've heard people say, well, that church just focuses too much on theology and not enough in just worship and just enjoying who God is. You ever heard those kind of comments? In one sense, I see where people are coming from, because sometimes there are those who are so consumed with theology and the debate and the heat of the argument that they cause more harm than good. And there can be confusion, and sometimes things can be thrown out in a very abstract way where it makes no sense and it just makes your head hurt. However, what I would say is that theology is vitally important. Theology is essential whenever it comes to the church. When we think about the importance of theology, the word, and this is on your first sheet, so you can start from there. Theology comes from two words. The first is theos, it's a Greek word for God. And then the final part of that word is logos, which basically means word or idea. So when we're speaking of theology, what we are saying is that it is the word or explanation of God. You can't talk about God. You can't have a proper understanding of Christ. You can't have a proper understanding of the church or baptism or fellowship or stewardship without a proper understanding of theology. Theology is vitally important. So when someone says, I don't need that theology, just give me Jesus, you can't even say the name Jesus without having some sort of understanding when it comes to theology. So when a person talks about God, they're always engaging with theology. Every church has some form of theology. And really the question then is, not should we study theology, but rather how good of a theologian do you want to be? And not just theologian, how good of a believer? And not in terms of, oh, I'm better than this one, but just how interested are you in diving into the things of God? Like, does it excite you to be able to do so? Are you paying attention to what the pastor is saying week after week, to what the popular pastors, the little recordings that you get from Facebook, little blurbs, when they're speaking, are you paying attention to it? All these things are important, and you have to have a good understanding of theology. Now, there's a couple of different branches of theology. So, for instance, biblical theology is the discipline of reading the Bible, again, as I've already said, as a grand story that finds its culmination in Christ. So the biblical theologian will take a particular text, and he will seek to show how it fits into the meta-narrative as a whole, as it fits into how it will impact the arrival of Christ or the return of Christ. So, for instance, whenever you deal with a story, say, of David and Goliath, there's much more there than just slaying your giants. It is actually focused upon a promise that was given in Genesis 3:15, where the head of the serpent will be crushed. And when David crushes the head of Goliath, it is a foreshadow of what Christ will ultimately do. So they're seeking to basically show how each story fits into the large narrative as a whole. Then there's historical theology. Historical theology is the study of the development and history of Christian doctrine throughout the church age. So, of course, we know there were many church councils. There were some who sought to defend the biblical understanding of the Trinity. And so these things are important. So they look at the development of, say, for instance, the Trinity, of the canon, of salvation, of sin. So they're tracing it out in a timeline fashion. But whereas biblical theology focuses on a storyline and historical theology focuses on a timeline, systematic theology focuses on the bottom line. What do you think I mean by that?
The purpose.
The purpose? God's plan, okay? So when we're dealing specifically with the text, how would we be focusing on the bottom line? Say, for instance, when we deal with the doctrine of man, what's the bottom line? Sure.
God's plan for man.
Okay. All right. And John?
Underlying truth.
The underlying truth. Okay. And ultimately, it's going to be spread out through what all of the scriptures teach concerning man, right? So when we're explaining systematic theology, then what systematic theology does is it arranges core teachings found in the whole Bible into specific categories. These core teachings are often referred to as doctrines. So when you hear someone say the doctrine of grace or the doctrine of angels, whatever it may be, it is a core teaching. So we're looking, as I said earlier, at angels on this session. Redemption will be later on. The doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the ordinances. You say, okay, well, all that's well and good, but why is it important? I mean, I understand that there's categories, and I know there's books dedicated to many of those categories, just thousands of pages. Why is it important? Well, to begin with, systematic theology provides a comprehensive scriptural vantage point. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Basically, what we're saying is rather than focus solely on one small piece of a theological puzzle, systematic theology allows us to see the finished product. Now, I showed this illustration in Foundations 201, so you've got this one piece of the puzzle. And so say, for instance, this could be the idea that man is made in the image of God, man is valued by God, man has been given the understanding to exercise dominion throughout the entire earth. That's one small piece, but we know there's much more to it, right? So as we're thinking about all of the scriptures that deal with the doctrine of man, it's not just that he's made in the image of God, but after the fall, he is now dead in sin and incapable of coming to God on his own. What are we doing here? We're developing a finished product, an overall understanding of that doctrine. So rather than just have a little piece of a puzzle, now you see the house. Now you see the puzzle completely finished. This one little blue piece might fit the door or a shutter. But when it's connected to everything else, it makes sense. So when we're talking about systematic theology, and this is why when a pastor preaches or where you hear something, for instance, the great theologian Luke Bryan says, I believe most people are good, right? That's a good song. It's just theologically inaccurate. And the way in which we understand that is by looking at the finished product, looking at all of the scripture that deals with the doctrine of man. Secondly, it is used as an interpretive guide. In other words, systematic theology functions as a guide or boundary marker for what are legitimate and illegitimate interpretations of texts you come across in the Bible. So, for instance, if we were talking last class, we dealt with the person and work of Christ, and we looked at the Trinity, and we understand that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equal in terms of nature, substance. There is not one who's greater than the other. Yet you've got passages like John 14 where Jesus says the Father is greater than I. Now what do you do with something like that? Well, you look at the whole product. You look at all of the scriptures, and what you understand is that's in relation to the roles, the responsibilities that are given, but it's not in relation to the nature. How do we know that? Through looking at it in an interpretive guide. Through looking at all of the text, not just basing our framework on one passage. It's very dangerous to build any theological framework on one passage. When you take one passage and you run with it and you begin to say, well, I'm going to believe this because this one passage says it, very dangerous. You need to look at everything. And that's what systematic theology seeks to do. Lastly, systematic theology protects the church from false doctrine. It's very similar to what we've already said whenever it comes to a vantage point and as an interpretive guide. It protects the church from false doctrine. Its primary source is the Bible. And while other sources can defend essential doctrine, the Bible is understood to be the final authoritative source. There's other things that help teach the core teachings of Scripture. You've got creeds like the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, all these. It's not the band from the 90s either. It's an actual statement of faith. But the Bible is the final authoritative word of God. Why?
Because it's inspired.
Because it's inspired, right? The words originate not with men, but instead with God. And if it originates with God, then it's incapable of error. Then it's without error. So our final authority, although there's other sources, creation speaks of God's majesty and his power, but the final authority comes from the Bible, which is special revelation that God has given us. Any questions on any of this before we dive into our first topic, which is angels? All right, real quick before we do, Go back in your worksheet. I failed to show you this. So after the class calendar, you see here the sources that are used for this. A lot of times people will ask me, what are you using to develop your curriculum, to develop these classes? You can see here a lot of the sources that I have been using. Wayne Grudem's book, Systematic Theology, is probably one that I go to the most because it's so practical. It's a big book, but it's very easy to read. I'd recommend it. You know, you can't read the whole thing in a couple days, but it's something that you could definitely look to as a source. Millard Erickson's book, Christian Theology, is another fantastic one. Down at the bottom, you'll see Bruce Ware. These are his lecture notes. So when I went to Southern Seminary, Bruce Ware was the professor that I sat under. And from a distance, he had a great impact on my life. To see his passion, to see his zeal, there are some people who teach these truths in a very dry way, to where you doze off and it doesn't make any sense. And then there's those guys who preach with heart and pound the podium and shout and cry at moments. And that was Bruce Ware. And man, I just loved him so much. And so a lot of this comes from his notes as well. And I definitely seek to give credit where credit is due when some of the things I say or cite are specifically from these guys. So if you have any questions on any of that, any thoughts. Oh, one other one too. Steve Gregg, Revelation 4 Views. How many of you are interested with end times? Kind of intrigued by end times? Yeah. Steve Gregg's book is great because it's basically a commentary of Revelation, but it's the four primary views that are held in terms of end times. It has them all lined up. And so as it goes through each chapter, it says, well, this is what this view teaches, this is what this view teaches, and it's just really helpful to kind of give you just an overall understanding of what people believe when it comes to the future. So I would recommend that one as well. But all right, well, let's go ahead and get started on the doctrine of angels. I hope that this is engaging. I hope that, I mean, there's a lot of material. It's, like I said, this is why I could only cover unfallen angels this week, because there is so much that can be said. But what's difficult when it comes to angels, and for instance, one theologian by the name of Karl Barth says, it is a remarkable subject, yet is the most difficult of all. Now, why do you think that is?
Because the Bible is not focused on angels, it's focused on man.
That's right. And of course, focused on God as well. And ultimately, what we see is that the reason Karl Barth describes it as remarkable yet most difficult is because although there are many scriptures that mention angels, every reference is incidental to another topic. In other words, it seems as if angels always appear to be a side note and not the main subject. It's funny. You ever have somebody, whenever they're talking, they just throw something in them where you're like, whoa, 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 hold up, say that again? That's what they do, really, when it comes to angels. One of the first times that it's mentioned is Genesis 18. It just says there's these three guys who are walking, and they show up at Abraham's door, and apparently they're angels. And you're like, whoa, 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 what? So it's difficult to be able to pinpoint, because there's not a book or a chapter that's dedicated to a theology of angels. So you really have to use all of Scripture to be able to develop it. Now, some people just shy away from it. Some people don't teach on it at all. But I believe it's important, and there's a couple of reasons. First off, the Greek word for angel, this word angelos, is used 176 times in the New Testament. It's more times than the word sin. Sin is only used 172 times. The word agape, which is the love that God has for us, is only used 116 times. So the word that's used for angel is used more frequently than sin and God's love. It's safe to say we got to talk about it. That we need to have some sort of understanding. In order to be a good student of the Bible, of theology, we have to be able to address the issue of angels. We have to address it not just because it's used 176 times in the New Testament, but also because there appears to be in the past few decades a growing fascination with angels. What are some of the shows? What were some of the shows that deal with angels?
Touched by an Angel.
Anyone remember Highway to Heaven? Yeah. Yeah. The dude from Little House on the Prairie? Yeah, what else? Is there any others?
Remember, lots of Christmas stories got the angels.
Of course, yeah. Tons of songs. Alabama, I believe there are angels among us. Yeah. Or you think of Amazon Prime has a new show called Good Omens. That's about angels. So
Willie Nelson's got one.
Oh yeah? Now what does Willie Nelson say?
Seven Spanish angels.
All right. Spanish angels. All right, that's what's up. Yeah. So we gotta talk about it. We've got to address the issue of angels because there is a fascination, and I believe that the best place to go to is not from the music group Alabama or from Hollywood or from Willie Nelson, but it is to go to the Bible. And the church needs to be able to discuss these things. So let's look at a definition. Millard Erickson, I believe, and you've got this in your notes, gives a great definition in his book, Christian Theology. He says, angels are spiritual beings which God created higher than humans, some of whom have remained obedient to God and carry out his will, and others of whom disobeyed, lost their holy condition, and now oppose and hinder his work. So pretty easy understanding for both the fallen and unfallen. Some people don't refer to them as unfallen. They refer to them as elect angels. It's found in 2 Timothy. But I just thought this is very simple. Spiritual beings created higher than humans. When he says higher than humans, it's not in terms of value or worth. It is what they can actually do, how they function. I don't know of too many people who can kill, one person can kill 185,000 soldiers. One angel can. So they're pretty impressive. So even whenever we see script or passages like Christ became lower for a period of time than the angels, how? He became a human, just like we are. So that's what he means there. It's not in terms of value or anything like that. But so, for instance, now the word angel in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is malak. In the New Testament, it is angelos. It basically means messenger. Sometimes it's used for human messengers, but in this phraseology, the way that it's done, it is always in reference to angels. And so when we're talking about them being messengers, basically an angel's primary function as a messenger is to carry out the will of God. That's what they're supposed to do. You see it very early on. Genesis 18, you see it when they tell Abraham and Sarah, guess what, you're going to have a baby. You see it in Judges 6 when Gideon is terrified to fight the Midianites and an angel comes and says, take heart. We're with you. You're going to be able to kick some tail. You see it in Daniel chapter 8, whenever the angel comes to Daniel and says, here's what's about to happen in the future. Israel's going to be okay. You see it in Luke 1, where Gabriel comes and tells Zechariah, your wife is going to give birth to the one who's preparing for the arrival of Christ. You even see it in Luke 1:31, wherever he shows up to Mary and says, guess what? You're the one who's going to carry Christ and give birth to him. Even whenever it comes to Luke 24 and Acts 1, the angels are carrying out God's will, but they're the first ones to declare that Christ had risen. Right? Women come to the tomb, and who's there? Angels. He's not here. He has risen. And even in Acts 1, when the disciples are looking up as Christ is ascending to the Father, all of a sudden, some angels show up, and they say, why are you staring off into the heavens? Because the one who ascended will descend in the same exact way. In other words, it's the angels who say Christ is going to return again. So they are carrying out God's will. They are relaying God's message. And as we continue here, there's a few things we need to understand about them. To begin with, angels should be understood as created beings. Hopefully for those of you in the back, you can see this. They are created beings. Now it's interesting to note, Genesis 1 through 2 doesn't speak of them being created. In Genesis 1, you have in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he goes right into everything that he does whenever it comes to the planets and it comes to the sun and the moon. But there's no mention in Genesis 1 or 2 of the angels being created, which has led some to worship angels. In fact, in Colossae, Paul dealt with this in Colossians 2, even referencing that people were worshiping angels, putting them on the same level as God, that they're eternal, that they are divine, just as God is. But although Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't describe angels being created, other passages do. So for instance, Psalm 148. In this passage, the psalmist says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his heavenly host. Praise him sun and moon, praise him all you shining stars, praise him you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Now look at verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Who? Everything he just described. For at his command they were created. Angels were created by God. We see this also in the New Testament. with Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, after Paul says that Christ is the exact representation of the Father, that he's the firstborn over all creation. He says in verse 16, "For in him," that is Christ, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Angels are not divine beings. They are created finite beings. Now, if they were among God's original creation, then all angels had to have started out as good, just like the rest of creation. We see this in Genesis 1:31. When God gets done creating all things on the sixth day, it tells us he saw everything that he made, and behold, it was good. If this is the case, then we also know that the angels were described as good, that they were originally good, just as creation was originally good, not affected by the fall, just as man was originally good. And what's interesting is, so you go, okay, well then, when do you think maybe they were made? Well, there's all kinds of views. Some suggest that it's in between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1. And some would say this because of what we find in Job 38. In Job 38, you've got Job accusing God, right? This is after Job just goes on a tangent. Why is all this bad stuff happening to me? And God just goes off on him, basically. And he says this. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements?" I love his sarcasm. "Surely you know," right? Or, "Who stretched the line upon it?" I would suggest it's the equator. "On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, where were you?" In other words, what he's saying here is that although we're not sure when the angels were created, it seems to appear that as he's laying the foundations of the earth, as he's saying, "Let there be a sun and a moon and a star," all of the angels are oohing and aahing. They're already there. They're rejoicing. So as part of God's creation, the angels watch with awe and wonder as God brought about the rest of creation into existence.
Is in the beginning considered the first day in that sequence? Because it says in the beginning God created heavens and earth.
Right.
So the beginning isn't defined as day one of those necessarily 7 days, though, right?
Well, when you go to Genesis 1, the word yom is the word day, and it's always translated in a literal 24-hour period.
Right.
When he gets to... he created...
It says later God called the light day.
Yeah, so what I would say is that verse 1 is specifically like in the beginning of time. In the beginning, before there was anything, God does this. And in the midst of doing this, he says, "Let there be light." And when that happens, then there's what? Verse 5, "There was evening, there was morning, the first day."
Right.
So verse 1 would be just say, in the very beginning.
Yep. So, because I always thought about this from the fall of Satan.
Yeah.
And where that occurred in that context of those things.
It's somewhere...
Day one.
Well, and it's somewhere before Genesis 3, we know. It's speculative at that point because it's just, they don't address it. That for some reason, God decided to not address it. John?
In looking at, you know, Genesis 1:1, I've heard that kind of described as like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then here's how we did.
Yes, so, yeah. So here's the commentary.
Not a sequential order. Like, he created the heavens and the earth, and then it was the first day.
Yeah.
Summary, and then...
Yep, that's right. Yeah, so that's how... So we're not really sure exactly when, but we know that at the beginning, they were shouting for joy. We know that ultimately, and we'll get into this next week, that Satan himself was a cherubim who was there with God in his very presence. So he's watching, he's seeing the beauty. Something, though, happens where he goes, "I think I want the whole cake. I want the whole pie. I want it to be mine." So we're just not sure when that is. There's entire frameworks of theology built off of it. It's called the gap theory. And I just think it's grasping for straws. I mean, let's just take the word for what it is. We're not sure. But at some point it happened. So they're created beings. Secondly, not only are they created beings, they're spiritual beings. Understand that from Colossians 1, that God creates both the visible and invisible, right? Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So what I would say is, especially because, you know, and we'll get into this, I believe the angels are here on the earth. So it's not in reference to some sort of geographical location. Instead, it's dimensional. There's another dimension. There's something that's happening even right now that is going on that we cannot see. You think, for instance, of bacteria and viruses, all the things, the atoms and particles that are colliding and all kinds of things are happening right now, and we can't see it. That's what we see with angels. And I think one of the best places where we see this come to life is 2 Kings chapter 6. So basically, to put it in perspective, 2 Kings 6, Elijah has already been taken up to be with God. You've got his predecessor, who is Elisha, who is now speaking as the prophet. And basically what happens is there's this king who is over a nation called Aram, and he basically wants to wipe out Israel. And so he keeps waging war against Israel, and for some reason the Israelites are always prepared. They always know he's coming. And when he says, man, what's going on? Do we have a spy? Someone says, Elisha can even know your thoughts in your bedroom. He's hearing everything that you're doing, and he's reporting it to Israel. So he, of course, is angry and says, what? We got to cap this dude, right? We got to get rid of the king of or of this prophet. So where's he at? He's in Dothan, is what they say. Not Dothan, Alabama, somewhere over in the Middle East. And so they go to Dothan, and when they get there, here's what happens. So there's a servant who is serving Elisha, and it says this. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, no, my lord. What shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. This is Elijah speaking. He says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I'm sure at that point, he's like, what are you smoking? Like, you're crazy. What are you talking about? It's just us. And then, verse 17, Elijah prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There is things going on right now that we have no idea. There is a war that's even waging right now. You hear spiritual warfare. There are things happening that we cannot see. And so what we teach is that angels are not just created beings. They are spiritual beings who, no doubt, they can take on human form. They can appear. But overall, they are a part of a dimension that is outside our understanding. It is an invisible dimension. It's kind of like when you go to the hotel room and it looks super nice and the sheets look perfect, everything's good, and then you're a reviewer for TripAdvisor and you get the black light out and you turn the lights off and it looks like a crime scene, right? Like there is stuff everywhere. That's what it's like. There is something that we can't see that's taking place, and that is, for the most part, where the angels find themselves. Now, yeah. Okay, so we know also that the angels are able to take on human form because many of them see it. Genesis 18, Daniel 3, Daniel's startled by seeing an angel. Hebrews 13:2 also tells us that there are moments where we are entertaining angels here on earth. So be careful how you treat strangers. Be careful how you treat people, the author of Hebrews says, because you actually may be entertaining an angel. So they can take on human form, but for the most part, they are spiritual beings. Now, based on the fact that they are spiritual beings, there are quite a few of characteristics when it comes to the angels. For instance, they are intelligent beings. They're intelligent. It's interesting to me, 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that angels long to look into things. You say, what things? They long to look at this plan of redemption that God is carrying out for man. They're perplexed by this. For some, maybe it doesn't make sense. Maybe that's why Satan was like, this is crazy. But there are angels who are really wanting to know about this to the point that, according to Ephesians 3, verse 10, God's intent through the church, it says, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That God's not just saving you for his glory and because he loves you, but because he's wanting to show the angels something. And the angels are taking all of this in. They're not only intelligent beings, they are also emotional beings. We said in Job 38, verse 7, that you have them ooing and awing over the creation. As God speaks things, they're just shocked by this. In Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 4, we see the seraphim falling down with six wings, covering their faces, just shouting over and over, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what's interesting to me is that all the things they're perplexed by and all the things they delight in, according to Luke 15, verse 10, Jesus says, "I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, just as they are in awe and wonder of God speaking things into existence, bringing things into creation, they are also rejoicing when a sinner becomes a new creation. They rejoice the moment that you came to faith in Christ. There's a celebration. There's a party that's going on, and the angels are partaking of it. So, they are intelligent beings. They are emotional, but we also know they apparently, at least at one point, had free will. Hebrews 1, verse 6, you have God inviting the angels to worship Him. Let all God's angels worship Him. You have in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, the understanding that some chose not to. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," which lets us know they had the ability to either follow Him or not. So they have some sort of free will. A couple of other things that I find interesting: angels do not marry. Many will say, well, because of that, they do not procreate. Now, that's based on your understanding of Genesis 6. We'll get into that later. But we see from Matthew 22, verse 30, it says, "At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven who are not married." So apparently they don't write love notes or any of that kind of stuff to other angels. Not only this, angels do not die. Jesus says this, they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. Speaking of the same thing for the day of the resurrection. So they are created beings. They are finite. But the moment that they were created, they do not die. Now you say, well, what about whenever they're banished into the lake of fire? They will suffer for eternity. Angels are also very powerful. We see this in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, when Paul says that when Christ returns, He's revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. 2 Kings 19, verse 35 tells us that an angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. One angel. Of course, we know from Daniel 6, verse 22, that God also sent an angel to shut the mouths of the lions. Angels are very powerful. And we'll get into a couple of final questions regarding that and position here at the very end. But it's also important to note that angels are limited. They are limited in terms of their knowledge. So in Mark 13, verse 32, the angels do not know when the Lord is going to return. They are limited in terms of presence. So they're not omniscient. They're also not omnipresent. They're not everywhere. Sometimes we tend to think that Satan is everywhere, that Satan's watching what every single person is doing. It's actually not true. And we see this from specifically Daniel 10, verses 12 through 14. So basically an angel appears to Daniel, tells him not to be afraid because this dude's big and powerful and mighty. And he says, since the first day, so this is an angel speaking, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me, speaking of an angel, 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. So he's incapable of coming for a period of time. Now he can move fast. There are passages that speak of them flying quickly. But they are not omnipresent. They don't see all things at once. So you kind of do the, well, Satan made me do it. Well, it may not have been Satan, but it was a demon working under Satan's command who's doing it. And angels are large in number. There are many passages. We got to start booking it if we want to get done pretty quick. But these passages, a lot of these are meant for you to be able to go into further study. And these are, of course, not all of them. I just try to take a few that are really good. But these passages refer to tens of thousands of angels. And we'll look at some of that here in just a minute when we look at Revelation 5. Any questions on this before we get specifically into the responsibilities? Everybody good? Making sense? All right. Let's get into responsibility. So for the first thing we know is that angels were created to glorify God. That's their primary purpose, is to glorify God. Psalm 103 verse 20 tells us, "Praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word." They are created to bring glory to God. We also see this in Revelation 5 verses 11 through 12, where it says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" Imagine when we get to be here at something like this. This is just going to be incredible. But they are glorifying constantly for all eternity God. Not only this, as I said earlier, angels reveal and carry out God's will for humanity. And we talked about Abraham and Sarah and Gideon and Daniel. But there's a couple of other things that I find interesting. It is the angels who helped deliver the law of God to Israel. I don't know, maybe I'm just a nerd and I just thought that was kind of neat. Especially since we've been going through Galatians with a lot of talk of law. Deuteronomy 33 verse 2, when Moses is basically on his deathbed, he says when God ascended to Mount Sinai, he came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes. So it wasn't just God who descends upon the mountain. It is a slew of angels that comes with him. I mean, just imagine how that was, how incredible that was. And to keep on, you're like, well, that kind of sounds vague. Well, Acts 7 verse 53, when Stephen is preaching and saying, "You are responsible for crucifying Christ," he says, "You've received the law that was given through angels, but you have not obeyed it." Because you're in big trouble. So the law was given through angels. We also see this in Galatians 3:19. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. So that should settle it right there. When the angels carry out God's will, one of the things they've done is they've delivered the law of God. Based on being messengers, they also bring forth good news to people. We've already talked about some of that. You're going to have a kid, congratulations. We're going to be with you in battle. Christ is going to return. All of these things are good news to people. But what we also understand is that angels carry out judgment on behalf of God. So for instance, they carry out judgment upon people. In Isaiah 37 verse 36, it is a reiteration of what took place in Assyria. 185,000 are wiped out. That's judgment on people. And the angels are the ones who are doing it. There's judgment upon nations. What's Genesis 19? You remember that? What are they doing there? Anybody remember? They're wiping out Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is angels that's doing this. Of course, also by the command of God, there's judgment upon other angels. So for instance, Revelation 12 verse 7 tells us war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, which of course we understand to be Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough and they lost their place in heaven. So Michael's a beast if he can take down Satan. They cast judgment. In Revelation 20, what we find out, and we'll look at this in the end times, is that it's an angel who arrests Satan basically and banishes him from the earth during Christ's 1,000-year reign.
So, they do battle, but they don't die.
Yeah, isn't that crazy?
Yeah.
Yeah. I guess they're just taking them to the woodshed. I don't know. There's also judgment upon the world. We know this from Revelation 16, where the angels participate in pouring bowls of wrath out onto the earth at the return of Christ. So they're carrying out the will of God. What we also understand, though, and this is where it gets encouraging, is that angels minister to and protect believers. They protect us. They protect believers from harm. We see this in Acts 5 and in Acts 12, where you've got the disciples who are arrested in prison, and yet it is an angel who frees them from prison, who frees Paul from prison. What's interesting to me is that they also help. Now, they're not the ones who are responsible, but they help lead people to faith. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius. Cornelius sees a vision from an angel that says, "Go to this guy by the name of Peter, and he will share with you basically the good news." Cornelius tells him all of this, and when this takes place, Peter preaches, and the Holy Spirit falls on the entire place. If you've read, and we've talked about this before, The Insanity of God, or some of the books that are talking about missions in places where the gospel does not have much access, you hear these kind of stories. from Muslims who will say they received a vision saying, go to this village and talk to this man. And they go and they end up getting saved. So angels are participating, helping in something that they don't even fully get. They're doing it for God's glory. They encourage people in their weaknesses. So for instance, in Acts chapter 27, Paul and a group of guys are basically on some just nasty seas, and they are getting ready to get shipwrecked. They're all nervous. And Paul says, last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. In other words, you're going to be fine. He is ministering to Paul in his weakness. I'm sure there was terror being on a raging sea. They don't just encourage other people in terms of weakness. They actually minister to Jesus at times. And they actually are continuing to do so and will in the future. After Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, we see this according to Matthew 4, verse 11. It says, then when the devil left him, the angels came and attended him. The word there is ministered to him. They do so after Jesus was grieved in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus says, I don't know if I can do this, let this cup pass before me. When he's battling this anxiety, the angels come and minister to Christ. It says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. They, of course, minister after Jesus raises from the dead and ascends to the Father by doing his bidding, by speaking this good news that he's risen and that he will soon return. And then they will minister and help him in the second coming. Matthew 16, Matthew 25, and 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us that when Christ returns, he's going to be with a big old group of angels. And what's interesting, according to Matthew 24 and verses 30 through 31, is that the angels will be the ones, when Christ returns, they're going to gather the elect from the four winds of the earth. Some would understand that to be the rapture. We'll get into that in end times. But the angels are helping Christ, and not that Christ needs it, but they are made to do just this, to gather the elect when Christ returns. Any questions on this? Okay, so we're almost done. One thing that I think is important, and this comes from Bruce Ware's lectures. I thought these were great points. Why study this? Like, what's the, okay, we get all of this. We understand it whenever it comes to at least the good angels, that they're pretty good guys, it seems like. They're good beings. But why really study this? Well, the first reason I think is very simple. It should give us hope in knowing that God is for us and will send help in our weaknesses and distress. That just as Paul was ministered to, just as Jesus was ministered to, although you may not see it, there are moments where you might even have an angel whispering, take heart, do not fear, press on. Now, there's an understanding by some that we may have guardian angels. There's really no passages that deal with that. There's one that's very vague. But what we do know is that angels at times are sent to comfort us and to minister to us. We don't know exactly how, but we know that they do. And that should give us hope. That should comfort us whenever we are in a time of need. Also, the study of angels should build our confidence in knowing that God has the final victory, that these guys are going to be around when Christ returns, when they gather the bride of Christ. And that should make us very excited. I mean, we think about Romans 8, where Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? There is nothing that can overcome us. And ultimately, God is using angels to bring about his final victory. So that should be exciting as well. Third, the study of angels provides for us a beautiful example of utter obedience and devotion to God. At least when it comes to the unfallen, to the elect angels. We see from passages like this in Psalm 103 where it says, praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Just as they seek to submit themselves before God, so too should we. Because what we get is far greater than what they get. We get redemption. We get salvation. We get to be called sons and daughters of a king. We're adopted. We're justified, declared righteous. The fallen angels, you think about it, they have no opportunity for salvation. And ultimately, if God wanted to, we could be in the same boat. And yet, God has chosen to save us, and therefore we should all the more submit to Him and seek to devote ourselves to Him just as the angels do. Now, just a couple of really quick things. There's a few questions that are off, and there might be some that are not even addressed here. But one question that is often asked is, are there levels of angels? And this is where we'll finish up with just a couple of questions. The answer is yes. It appears from Scripture that there are levels of angels. Michael is described as an archangel in Jude 9. Archangel literally means of high rank. So Michael has some sort of greater authority than others. He's also described as a chief prince in Daniel 10, verse 13. So there seems to be some sort of levels. Now, it's interesting, there are only three in total angels that are named. You got Michael, Gabriel, and of course Lucifer, who's Satan. Gabriel, though, is not identified as an archangel. We just know his name. But at least when it comes to Michael, he seems to be in a higher authority. When it comes to the cherubim and seraphim, they have specific tasks that are given to them where they stay seated by the throne of God. That is the seraphim. There's only one passage that talks about the seraphim. That's Isaiah 6, verses 2 through 3, where they are just constantly, day and night, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy." This is their job. That's all they do. The cherubim, this is interesting. They're the ones who guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden, according to Genesis 3:24. They actually also travel with God across the earth. According to these passages here, Psalm 18:10, Ezekiel 10, verses 1 through 22. One of those passages you see here from Psalm 18. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. And it's interesting, they are actually the statues upon the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 25, verse 22. So there's some significance when it comes to the cherubim. According to Ezekiel 28, Satan was a cherubim. And we'll get into that next week when we look at fallen angels. Any questions on this part here before we get to the final question? Okay. Last question is, who is considered the angel of the Lord? You ever confused by that one? It seems like at times it's identified as God, and at other times it's identified as someone else. Well, who is it? Well, what we come to understand is that it's actually both. There are moments where it's God, and there are moments where it's someone else. Several passages speak of the angel of the Lord being God himself. These are just a few of the examples. Exodus 3, it says, "There the angel of the Lord appeared to him," that is Moses, "in flames of fire from within a bush. And then he said," that is the angel of the Lord, "I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So there are moments when the angel of the Lord is God himself. Most theologians would say this is a pre-incarnate form of Christ, because as Jesus says, no one has seen the Father except the Son. So if this is a case, then we would believe that it was the Son who's in a pre-incarnate form. However, there are also passages that refer to the angel of the Lord as someone other than God. So what do you do with things like that? Well, you just look at the text. That's all you can do. For instance, 2 Samuel 24:16, it says, "When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, 'Enough. Withdraw your hand.' The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor." So you've got God speaking to the angel of the Lord. What do? Pay attention to context. Do your best. Oftentimes, when it's another angel, it will say "an angel of the Lord" rather than "the angel of the Lord." But sometimes it uses that definite article.